Good morning. Turn with me in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes. There you go. Ecclesiastes. We're going to be continuing a series this summer. Just a short look at Ecclesiastes, a few of the key themes and passages in this book. And this morning, looking at verse 16 of chapter 1 through the end of chapter 2, as we consider Qohelet's quest. What is it that he set out to determine? This is wisdom from the ages. This is way older and much better tested wisdom than just about anything we would read in another place. And so whether you're a believer in Jesus or not, the fact that this is ancient should cause you to at least pay attention. We're going to be looking then at chapter 1, 16 through 2, 26 this morning. And as we get ready to do that, let me ask you this question. What do you do when you're faced with the prospect of having to do something you've never done before? Well, this happens to me on a regular basis, especially in this technological age that we live in. Like many of you, my children have devices around, and like many of your children, they often drop and break their devices. And that happened a couple of years ago. One of my children dropped their iTouch, and I went online to first figure out how much it would cost to get the iTouch screen repaired, and I said, that's prohibitive. I think I can do this myself. And so what do you do when you're prepared to do something you've never done before? I know what the modern answer to that question is. YouTube. You go to YouTube. And on YouTube, you can get step-by-step instructions to do just about any. In fact, it's kind of scary, the things you can get instructions to do on YouTube. Some of them are things that none of us have business doing. But I figured, well, okay, this is going to give me some instructions on how to replace a broken screen on an iTouch. And so in all my wisdom, I pulled up my computer. I went out and ordered the parts. I got the parts. And I started the YouTube video, and as the YouTube video progressed, I paused it about every 10 seconds to do the thing that it said to do. And so I made it halfway through the video. I thought it was going to be the end of the video because I'd reached the point where you're supposed to put the screen back in and everything. But what this YouTuber had done is they got halfway through the video, they told you what you're going to do, and then they said, now before you begin doing this, it's absolutely critical that you do this. So there I was, and I had failed to do the most important thing that needed to be done at the beginning. And of course, instead of going back and taking the thing apart and starting over, I just tried to force the screen in because I knew that by the strength of my will and my hands, I would find a way to snap that screen in. And you know, I just about did it. I got three corners in, the screen was working, and as I put pressure with both thumbs on the final thing, crack. $100 down the drain. Of course, I was trying to think, this screen was defective. I'm going to mail it back. You get a new one. Now I know what to do. And that's the way life can be sometimes when you get going on something that you don't know really what you're supposed to do. We get going and we think we can figure it out on our own, when in reality, often we've missed something of critical importance along the way. And we get far enough along in the project and we realize we really don't know what we're doing. And life can be like that, can it? We can give in to the temptation to try and figure things out on our own. And we do. Last week we looked at chapter 1 of Ecclesiastes and we met this figure named Qohelet. Qohelet in the Hebrew means the preacher or the one who assembles. It might be Solomon, it might not be Solomon, it might be someone poetically reflecting on the life of Solomon. But the things that we learned in chapter 1 that he had concluded, he gives us a little bit of his conclusion at the beginning of the book, is that he had seen everything and he realized that everything is connected in some way to God. He also recognized that since the fall of man, which is recorded in Genesis chapter 3, all of life, every aspect of life is difficult and complicated for human beings. And another thing he told us last week is that trying to take on life apart from God, and he uses this phrase, we're going to see it repeatedly this morning, under the sun, trying to live life under the sun, that is, without reference to God in a purely horizontal way, is a challenge too great that results in an end that he relates to this other important word that appears over and over and over in the book. Hevel, in the Hebrew, it means vapor or smoke or a mist. That if you try to take on life apart from God, it will end up seeming to you like a vapor in the critical moment of assessment. And that's not just an Old Testament idea. Many passages in the New Testament talk about it. James chapter 4 and verse 14 is one that I might point you to. It says there, James did, "What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." So Kohelet is telling us about his experience of trying to figure out the meaning of life. In fact, he makes it his goal to figure out the purpose of life. And what he's doing, I think, and we're going to read this passage in a moment, is telling us, this is how I tried to do it without reference to God. I'm going to share with you my memoirs of my experience of trying to figure out the meaning of life without reference to God. This is the quest of Kohelet this morning. So would you listen as I begin reading from Ecclesiastes. I'm just going to read beginning in verse 12 of chapter 1, and we'll read a little way into chapter 2 and continue on a little bit later this morning. This is God's holy word. It's wise. It's ancient. It has no errors. It's applicable to us, even more so than the magazine you pull off the shelf this week. It matters. Listen to what it says. "I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I've seen everything that's done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who are over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted them in all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight the sons of man." Let's pray together. Father, would you help us as we seek your face in these words that you've given us. I pray, Father, for a kind of wisdom this morning that supersedes that which we gain under the sun. And that you would, Father, challenge us this morning where we need to be challenged. Do that, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to look at these campaigns of Kohelet with you. There's three campaigns that he embarks upon in this text. And to make sure you understand what we're talking about here, he is embarking on these campaigns in the guise of a person who lives under the sun. That is, he says, I'm going to embark upon a number of pursuits. I'm going to apply my knowledge and my gathered wisdom to understand my experiences in these pursuits. But I'm going to do it as best as I can without considering the fact that there is a God. I'm going to see if these campaigns can scratch the itch of my soul apart from God. And here in this passage, you'll see he often uses the word heart, which in the Hebrew mindset doesn't mean so much exactly what we mean by the word heart. When we talk about our heart, we talk about our passions, our feelings, our emotions. When they talked about the word heart, they meant a little bit more something like the center of their intellect and their will. We speak sometimes of our mind in that way. And so for the Hebrew mindset, sometimes heart means something a little closer to the will or the mind than it does your mere passions. He also says, in terms of his process here, that his wisdom remained with him. He says that in three places, one of which is in chapter 2, verse 9. He says, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do it thinking about it. In other words, I'm not just going to dive headlong into these campaigns and not consider them. I'm actually going to dive headlong into them, and I'm going to take my spiral notebook with me, and I'm going to reflect as I have encountered these things on what I learned from them. That's what he means by his wisdom. And I think by that, he's talking about his ability to bring an understanding and context to the process that he's about to be involved in. So the first campaign he embarks upon is mentioned there in verse 16 of chapter 1. He says, I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who are over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. He's going to embark upon a campaign of experience. A campaign of seeking out experientially whether or not the wisdom that he acquired passed the test, the litmus test of utility. Does it work? And the thing that you need to know about Solomon biographically is that he was a well-traveled king of Israel. In fact, he had a reputation in the ancient Near East, among other kings and queens and leaders, that he was one of the wisest kings there was. In fact, he probably had acquired this sense of wisdom by going and speaking to the leaders of these nations and the sages and the ancients and asking them, what's the meaning of life? This tribe in modern-day Saudi Arabia are going to Egypt. What's the meaning of life in Egypt? What's the meaning of life in Syria? What's the meaning of life in Babylon and Assyria Asia Minor? All these places that he might have gone to visit, these queens. He went as far south as the very southern tip of Saudi Arabia in the modern kingdom of Yemen to ask these questions. And he acquired a lot of experiential knowledge and wisdom. Proverbs of the nations, if you will. You know, we do this, we go to a Chinese restaurant, right? We crack open the fortune cookie at the end and we read what it says. And sometimes you'll encounter some of these sayings of wisdom when you look at other religions or other cultures. Just a little example of a Chinese proverb. One of them says this, dig the well before you are thirsty. It's a Chinese proverb. Now you look at that and you go, you know what? That's right. That's good wisdom. You know, in other words, if you're going to embark on a project, make sure you embark upon the project that is of most significance that will sustain you in the hardest moments. So if you're gonna build a village, don't start on your houses first, because you're gonna get tired and hot and sweaty and very thirsty. What you should start with is the well, which will satisfy you in the project of building. Now you can look at that, and I could put up 100 other wisdom sayings from other cultures, and we can look at these things and we could say, that's true. That's true. I can accept that. And you can find that in other religions which carry some aspects of truth in them, some of which overlaps significantly with our own. And this is what he was going to do. He was going to embark upon a campaign of experience that by his knowledge, he was going to assess by utility's sake what the wisdom of the world was. He was going to use his own mind to measure whether or not the things that he was seeing were things that actually worked. It was his first campaign. His second campaign was a campaign of folly. In verse 17, he said, I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know, look at these words, madness and folly. Now, scholars of biblical Hebrew have a little bit of a difficulty discerning exactly what the reference point of these words are. But later in the passage, he's speaking about laughter and mirth. And so maybe the best understanding of this is he's going to embark upon a campaign of blissful ignorance. This time, instead of going out using his mind and his knowledge to assess the utility of whether or not things work, he's going to dive headlong into drinking deeply of the joys of life. He's not going to let himself be bothered by thinking. He's not going to let himself be bothered by the things that people might warn him about. We think about this in some of our lives. I was born in 1968, right at the height of this movement, but the next picture is a good example of this. This is the hippie culture, you know? I mean, and it's been around a while. It's still around a little bit. It's people that just say, let's just, come on, people. Let's just, you know, I mean, just relax. Don't worry about it. Don't let it bother you. Why are you getting so worked up about all that stuff? Throw out your telephone. Throw out your house. Just kind of move out here to the woods with us. And let's just, come on, let's just be together. That's what it's all about. Some of you might have been a part of that a few years ago. I don't know. Kids, you can go look in your parents' closet and see if they have any clothes that look like this. Probably some of them do. And there were a few other things that went along with this, some substances that might have assisted them in the process of blissful ignorance. But this was, in his mind, a campaign of consumption without contribution. I'm going to consume all the joys of life, and I'm not going to worry about where they come from or how they got here or what the effects of my consumption might be. Sometimes we call it hedonism. A campaign of folly. The third campaign was a campaign of pleasure, but in a kind of a different way. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 8, we see this kind of unfolding before us in parts. He said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. And before I read on, I might just say, he doesn't simply mean here kind of immoral pleasure. He means things that made him feel good. And I think all of us can understand there are things in one category, the immoral things that we might make us feel good in the moment. But there's another whole category of things that make us feel good because, you know, they're kind of satisfying on their own. We feel good when we've done them. And so his list kind of unfolds here. I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine. Verse 4, I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves, had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. Now, the theme that emerges, if you look carefully at what he's describing here, you see the fact that his quest for pleasure is a quest for self. Look what he says. You can see it. He says, I did this with my own heart. I was enjoying myself. I made these things for myself. I made myself. In other words, he wasn't embarking upon these projects for the blessings of other people. Well, they might bless other people. I don't know if I'll let him into my parks. I did it, though, for myself, to see if after they were done that I might find great pleasure in them. The other things, the music, the singers, the concubines, the sex that goes with that, the possessions, the wealth, the honor, the prestige. The fact that he had everything that anyone could ever possibly want. He calls it the delight of the sons of man. When I think about that, I think about a picture. Some of you might have been to this place. This is the Palace of Versailles outside of Paris. Maybe the grandest palace in the world, arguably, but constructed beginning in the 1600s, added on by the kings of France and queens of France. And if you've ever been there, you know what I'm talking about. This is no mere little palace. This is about as elaborate and ornate as it gets. And not just the structure of the palace, but inside this palace. Basically, if you've ever been to the Louvre, everything in the Louvre was in this palace. And you want to know how it got from this palace? I'll tell you later how it got from the palace of Versailles to the Louvre. But it was an utterly, and still is today when you go and look at it today, one of the most amazing and beautiful places in the world. It seems as if Kohelet was really on a quest to recreate, in his mind, the Garden of Eden. All the delights of man. A campaign of pleasure. A campaign of experience. A campaign of folly. A campaign of pleasure. And what did he conclude? Well, he begins to elaborate on these campaigns. But before I get there, I might just say to us, maybe some of you have been there. Maybe some of you have been in that place already in your life where you have campaigned in one of these areas. And to be totally honest with us, these may not be large and grand campaigns for many of you. They may be a campaign you slip into for a day or a week, where you start to lose sight of what really matters, and you start to believe the messages that you're hearing from the world, that you turn your heart away from the things that you know to be true, and you begin to campaign for something else that will scratch the deep itch that you feel in your soul. And it is a powerful temptation. An extraordinary powerful temptation in a place like we live in, where we have enough money, enough freedom, and enough moral ambiguity to be able to do just about anything. Kohelet, Solomon, the biographer of Solomon, was exploring the reaches of the thinking and desires of humankind. It doesn't matter what culture you're from. It doesn't matter if you're from Western culture or Eastern culture. It doesn't matter whether you're a Christian or a Hindu or a Buddhist or a Muslim. The wisdom of Kohelet in this passage cuts across culture. This is what people do. So how did it work? His answers, kind of contained as the process of this passage unfolds, they are his vexations about these things. First one, his vexation about wisdom and knowledge is that it is limited. I perceive, this is verse 17 and 18 of chapter 1, I perceive that this also is but a striving after wind. And the images and the metaphors of Ecclesiastes are powerful. I mean, you've been there as a child. You chase the wind, and you never catch the wind. We don't do that as adults any longer, but sometimes we might find ourselves standing on a beach or on a mountaintop as the wind blows and wondering about these things. I perceive this also is a striving after a wind. For, and here's his reason why it's limited, in much wisdom is much vexation. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. In other words, knowing too much can actually backfire on you. You can become vexed. It's a burden that we can't carry. One of the things you hear today is everyone has an opinion on something, right? Politics, anyone? What you should do with your money, how you should raise your children, whether you should vaccinate your children or not, whether this causes this or that causes that. And it used to be that human knowledge was fairly narrow. There were experts who carried knowledge with them. But this crazy thing happened in the 90s. The interweb was invented. And now all of us have at our fingertips, through these little tiny glowing screens, answers to every question we want to ask. And here's the thing I want you to understand. I want you to stop and think about this. You can defend anything you want to defend with the voice of an expert from the internet. Anything. You can make up anything that if you paint your toenails black, it will prevent heart disease. I guarantee you, you find that article on the internet from some doctor, so-and-so from somewhere, who we don't even know is a doctor, but because the words doctor are there, well, we trust that. Any political opinion you can defend from the internet. Any cultural idea you can defend from the internet. Any way of raising your children and statistics to go with it can be defended from the internet. The people who study these things have said that the band of human knowledge has increased to such an extent that no one, if everyone in the world started reading the articles on the internet right now, it would take thousands of years for every person working together to actually accomplish an end of the information that's being dumped on us. So what's being done to us here is we're being destroyed by too much knowledge. And you know this because anytime you get a little ache or pain, you sign on to the internet. There's some doctors in the room here. You know, we all come to your offices and we're experts, aren't we? Doctor, I looked it up on WebMD, and let me tell you, here's the thing I want you to look at, because I'm sure it's this. Well, that's not just in the medical field, that's anything. And here, thousands of years ago, Kohelet is saying, you know, there is a limit to knowledge. You have too much of it, it can start to vex you and paralyze you. It's not satisfying. Wisdom and knowledge are limited. I think about pictures when I see pictures of political figures, especially the one I'm always interested in is like the head of the CIA or the National Security Advisor. The things that that person knows. Do you ever see the National Security Advisor laughing and having a glass of wine and whooping it up with everybody? No, this is the guy that's always like, you know, he's like every picture, you know, because he's carrying knowledge in his mind that none of us want to have. Knowledge can be vexing. His second conclusion, moving to his other campaign of folly, is that laughter and folly accomplish nothing of lasting value. Look what it says in chapter 2, but behold, this also is vanity. Verse 2, I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? And then in verse 12, so I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly, for what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what's already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. And then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool happened to me also. But then, why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity, for of the wise as of the fool there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind. Here's what he's saying. You know, I did learn something. Wisdom is better than folly. It's better to try to understand than not, but in the end, what's the result? And I'll illustrate you this by what do Cheech and Chong and Stephen Hawking have in common? Put a picture up of these lovely figures. Some of you remember these guys from the 70s. Cheech and Chong are our favorite hedonists, and there's Stephen Hawking. Many think the most brilliant physicist that ever lives. What do they have in common? They all die. Stephen Hawking. Again, extraordinarily brilliant, thinking thoughts in his nail of his pinky that Cheech and Chong would never even begin to ask about. Couldn't heal himself of the disease that he faced. He couldn't. And even when pressed about his knowledge, as he looked to the very edges in the limits of his knowledge, there were still things he couldn't even begin to conceive of. And recently he passed away. Cheech and Chong haven't joined him yet, I don't think. But they will. What do they have in common? They both die. Laughter and folly, in the end, accomplish nothing of lasting value to me. The third thing he realizes about his campaign of pleasure, his campaign of achievement, is that toiling on great projects leaves one feeling empty. It says in verse 11, "Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun." Now, here's what he's saying. I stepped back. I considered. He says, I took time. I pulled out my spiral notebook after all the years of building and doing all the things that I did and my notes that were scratched and everything that I did. And I pondered it. I sat down with it. I wrestled with it. I looked at it. I went and touched and felt the things that had been there. That's what he talks about when he's considering it. And he realized that in the end, he didn't gain anything from it that was of eternal significance. And he says in verse 18, this amazing statement, I hated it. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun. See sad stories of people in life who build great things for ones that they love, and then the ones that they love leave them or are taken from them. And they look at this thing that they built, and they're like, I don't want to be anywhere near it because the ones that I built it for are not there. It means when he says, I hated all my toil, which I toiled under the sun, seeing that I must leave it, and here's a specific reason, that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he'll be wise or a fool. Yet, he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So, I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. That's a confession, essentially, that he descended into a period of great depression. He's speaking personally. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity. And he adds another qualifier, in a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. To say it shortly, you can't take it with you. You can't take it with you. And to say it more experientially, you can't even control who gets it. You can't. Put up those pictures of Versailles earlier. Well, you know what happened in the late 1700s, early 1800s, this little thing called the French Revolution. It didn't start at Versailles, it started at the Bastille, but it eventually made its way to the Palace of Versailles. These people who were desperate and starving for bread and wine, basic sustenance in life, who had political concerns about the economic state of France and the excesses of the monarchy, well, they busted into Versailles. And you think they were like, oh, this is a nice place. Oh, they trashed it. Napoleon himself had to intervene at Versailles to rescue the art, because the people were stripping the palace and breaking any symbol of royalty from it. Napoleon sent all the art of Versailles and established this little museum called the Louvre after that, which it was kept. And for a season, a long season, Versailles descended into disrepair. If you go today, it's been restored. But the kings and queens who built Versailles as their Garden of Eden handed it off to the very people who'd cut off their heads. Because you can't take it with you. Step back. In the Psalms, we have this word called Selah. Not quite sure what it means, but many scholars of the Psalms say it means something like rest, stop, breathe, think. That's what Kohelet wants us to do at this point. consider. Consider what you're doing. Consider why you're doing it. Consider the purpose for which you're engaged. And he goes on in the remainder of this passage, just quickly, to give us some intermediate reflections. These aren't the end that he's going to take us to, per se, but he's going to stop at this point in chapter 2, and he's going to say, as I began to come to my senses, these are some things that I think are true about what it means to live life. And the first one is that we all need to reflect on our starting point. It says in verse 24, there's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. Now, where did Kohelet begin? If you read back where we started this morning, he began with wisdom and knowledge and his heart. What's missing? Well, what's missing is something that Solomon wrote about in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, and that many of the authors of the Old Testament and New Testament have written about on a regular basis. And you know this verse very well, Proverbs 1, 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, what does that word mean, the fear of the Lord? Well, it means something like this: humility in the face of a being far more profound than us. If you want wisdom, don't start with your knowledge. Don't start with your intellect. Don't start with your experience. Don't start with yourself. You have to start with humility before God. Amen. That's where you start if you want wisdom. And maybe for some of us here today, we're not even ready yet to call it God, but let's just say, for the sake of for all consumption, humility in the face that there are things about our existence that are beyond our natural understanding. How about that as a starting point? There is a supernatural world. Even men like Stephen Hawking and other physicists have wrestled with the fact that there's something else we can't put our finger on. Kohelet, in this quest under the sun, started with good things. Wisdom, knowledge, experience are not bad things, but they're not the thing to start with. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Humility, and we would say as Christian people, humility that issues forth in a bended knee. Worship. So start by reflecting on your starting point. Start by questioning the idolatry of your intellect. Start with faith. Secondly, reflect on your ending point. Leave the ends to God and learn to embrace the process. Look what he says. There's nothing better, this is verse 24 and 25 of chapter 2, for a person that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat? Or who can have enjoyment? Apart from him. Apart from his grand purpose and design. Apart from what he has intended things to be for. So reflect on your ending point. Is the end for God? Or is the end, as it was for Kohelet, for myself? Or for my loved ones, or my children, or my posterity. Not bad things, not ultimate things, though. And he says here in this passage, as it continues, for the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner, he's given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to the one who pleases God. This also is vanity and striving after the wind. In verse 25, at the beginning of it, he says, you know what? There is value to be had in eating and drinking and food and wine. There is value to be had in the creative enterprise, the building and making of things. But there's only value in them if they have an end that is greater than one's self. That's an idolatry of things, and we have to put it to death. That's where we find hope in our life, that there is something for which I am laboring that is greater than myself. And finally, he says, reflect on your process. Don't seek to please yourself. Instead, aim to please God. So he talks about in verse 26, for the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, which generally he's using terminology to say, one who is aimed in a different direction, he's given the business of gathering and collecting only to one who pleases God. You know, sociologists and anthropologists have talked about this. What were human beings in the evolutionary scale? Well, they were hunter-gatherers. They would go out during the day, they would hunt, they would come home at night, they would feed, they would gather and collect things to feed. They'd wake up the next day and they'd do the same thing. It was the ancient version of the rat race. And he's saying if you're living life under the sun, you're going to be stuck in the rat race. It's just a cycle of repetition of the same things over and over again, and there is no joy in that. But the big question we have to ask here is, what does he mean by those who please God? Who pleases God? Tell you something about my life. On my own, I don't please God. If we could pull back the curtains on our minds and think of the evil things that we think in those moments of weakness, it would be an ugly place. So who pleases God? Psalmist says, one who has clean hands and a pure heart does not lift up his soul to an idol. Well, who does that? Because I find that my life is often full of those things. And the answer, brothers and sisters, comes to us from the testimony, ultimately, of the New Testament. Because it says in 1 John chapter 3, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. You know, we have sitting next to us in the room today our children in many cases. Our children, as we grow up, go through this process of trying to figure out whether we love them for what they do or who they are. It's one of the major quests of childhood. And what we say to our children, if we're a good parent over and over again, is not what you do. I love you because of who you are. I don't love you because of what you've accomplished. I love you because you're my child. And God is saying that to us through the wisdom of Kohelet. He's saying, look, you're out there trying to figure it out and do it and achieve it and test it. Stop just for a moment and consider, I love you. Put your faith in me. I love you. And I promise you, if you go out there to do and achieve and think and gain wisdom and intellect and projects, but you do them with the understanding that I have set my love upon you, it will change everything. Question for us today, is that the way we're approaching our lives? You know, some of us might say yes, but unfortunately, I think some of us box it up. We box up Sunday, and we feel the love of God while we sing these songs, and then we go out on Monday, and we're right back to the rat race. Thankfully, we come back the next Sunday and we feel a little bit better again. But that's the way we're doing it. I think what Kohelet would cry out to us and say is, stop doing it that way. It needs to be just as real on Monday as it is on Sunday. The fact that God has set his love upon you if you've put your faith in Christ alone. You please him. Not because of what you've done, but because of what Christ has done. Kohelet would say that true wisdom can only be acquired when we view our lives as gifts from a God who loves us. That's where we begin. That's where we end. And that's how we process the big questions of life. Let's pray. Father, we confess to you that we fall victim often to the temptations of the world. Father, the things that the world offers us are not bad things in many cases. We're grateful that you've given us intellect and emotion and thought and achievement. There would be little to celebrate if these things were not present. But We're thankful also that you have warned us that these things come ultimately only with value if they are attached to something transcendent. And that thing is you. So humble us this morning. Teach us to fear you. Teach us to worship you. And Father, we pray that you will give again the refreshment of joy as we go through the processes of our life, as we see your face, your hand, your love in the midst of each. We pray this in Jesus' name.